noted. And today, as he enters Jerusalem, we might say this is the official end of the journey. We probably could have marked it maybe earlier, but for sure now, these journeys close, and we have a new phase in his life. We're going to see throughout the rest of the book of Acts, Paul in custody. Paul will be in custody in one form or another until the end of the story in chapter 28 in the book of Acts. He's going to have five various different trials, some informal, some formal. But that's the scenario that we're about to approach this morning. Curiously, as we've already noted on several other occasions, the book of Luke the book of Acts, written by Luke, kind of ends open-ended, right? Paul's still in prison. And there are some scholars and commentators who assume, and I stress the word assume because we really have no indication of the fact that Luke, they think, was going to write a third volume. You know, he wrote the Gospel to Theophilus. He wrote the Acts of the Apostles to Theophilus. And so he leaves it open-ended. But of course, we have no real indication of it. But it's very likely that that may have been the case. Why do we say that? Because it is generally agreed that at the end of the story in Acts that Paul was released from prison. And Paul had indicated on several occasions his great desire to go to Rome, but not only Rome, because that's where he is at the end of Acts, but he wants to go beyond, right? He wants to go to Spain with the gospel. And so, we're going to pick up our story this morning here in Acts chapter 21. As they arrive at the final leg of this third journey into Jerusalem, after having this journey, stopping at several places on the way there. So now, as we begin to read the Word of God, keep in mind this is God's holy and inspired Word. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. And we'll end the reading of God's Word here. And now let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, as we approach this quite unusual story, this quite interesting portion of Scripture, Lord, I pray that you would open the hearts and our minds and our understanding. And Lord, that we would most of all hear the very message you would have each one of us. And now, Father, take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and let them be acceptable in your sight. We pray, O Lord. Amen. Well, since the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit first came down upon the new covenant community, the new Israel, if you will, to inaugurate the new covenant, it has been the intended design and purpose and plan of God to abolish the dividing wall that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. This wall has come down, having been nailed essentially to the cross through the blood of Christ. But since that momentous occasion when the Apostle Peter was given that revelation to go to Caesarea, we talked about that a little bit last week, because this is where they're leaving Caesarea, this team of ministry missionaries, and they're coming into Jerusalem. But there has been a group of people who have been emphasizing these outward, external identity markers that pertain to the old covenant, which have been essentially abolished, that they should continue to keep them. That's kind of the scenario we find ourselves in Jerusalem. But the truth is that the Jew and the Gentile are now in Christ one new man, as the Apostle Paul clearly shows us in his letter to the Ephesians. That's the theological and biblical reality. But you know what? As is the case with us in so many areas of our life, what we know to be theologically true, oftentimes practically, we're not there yet. The practical reality, as I like to say, hasn't yet caught up to the theological reality. Isn't that the case with your life on a very practical level? You know some things that you need to do. You know what's right before God in so many particulars in your life. And oftentimes, it's just so hard to get there because we struggle with the flesh. Well, this theological reality is a very real situation in Jerusalem, and Paul's about to walk into it, and I really don't think Paul is quite aware about the situation that he is about to step into. Old habits are hard to break, as they say, and there's a group of Jews that have been so entrenched into their old ways, and understandably so, that they're struggling with this transition. And that's kind of what we find in this particular story, in this particular incident. And so let's kind of walk through it as we first of all notice how Paul was very warmly received. Paul receives a very genuine and warm welcome when he arrives. Look at verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Now, why do you think they're so warmly received? Why are they so glad to see these brothers? Well, I can think of several reasons. One, and Luke doesn't mention this very often, or in fact at all in the Acts, but Paul has mentioned it repeatedly, and that is Paul had been taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem, and here is a group of people coming with a wad of money to give to the Jerusalem church. Now, that would be cause for rejoicing in some ways, but I don't really think that's the reason. Even though, as John Stott says, that the love of money may be the root of all kinds of evil, But the use of money can be a tangible token of love. And that's exactly what Paul had been doing, to express his love and also to show the Jerusalem church, primarily a Jewish church, that the Gentile church is one in union with you. And we are here to show our love tangibly to you by bringing you this. So that could be part of the reason why they were so gladly received. But I think another reason they were so gladly received is that they were eager to hear what God had done among them. Notice what he says next here. He says, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one, or we might say in detail, the things that God had done among the Gentiles. You see, they knew that Paul had been laboring. No doubt many reports had come back to Jerusalem about God's working through Paul and through his missionary efforts and so forth. And if you recall, Paul had traveled through Jerusalem only 3 years earlier at the close of the second journey. And so they're aware of all that's going on. And so they're excited to hear about what is going on. But what I think is so interesting, just a side note here, is we see something about the development of the church, which is kind of just a note in passing. If you recall, in Acts chapter 6, when they had their problems with how to address all of the needs of the widows and so forth, it was the apostles who called the church together and they elected and ordained deacons. They were the primary reference there, the apostles. But then in Acts chapter 15, when we have this significant council or presbytery meeting, if you want to call it that, it's the apostles and the elders. But now, in Acts 21, we only see the elders. Where are the apostles? Some say, well, James was an apostle. He may have been one of the apostles, but more than likely the James here, as the James in Acts chapter 15, is none other than the half-brother of Jesus. Now, I know some don't realize that Jesus had siblings, Mary and Joseph, after Jesus had children and so forth. But anyway, this James is one of those. But we see only the elders. I just thought that was an interesting footnote or observation in the passage. It really doesn't have anything to do with the primary message, but I thought it was interesting to note in that case. But they meet and they hear a testimony of God's work. And I thought that was really interesting in verse 19, how Paul doesn't just give a report, but notice how he phrases it. He says that he related one by one what Paul had done. That's not what he says, is it? He related to them one by one the things that God had done through his ministry. Which, by the way, this is one of the reasons why we changed what we used to call ministry moment, to testimony of God's word, because the point is to give a report about how God is working in and through our missionaries. It's great to know where they vacationed. It's great to know where they go to school and all of this stuff. But what is really important and wonderful to hear is what God is doing through their ministry. Because what happens? Look at verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified God. You see, when we give a report about what God is doing, and we do it, we incorporate it into the worship service, it's to give God glory. That's the whole point. And Paul, no doubt, we don't know where he began. Maybe he began in Lystra on his first journey, and he goes through in detail. But the emphasis is on what God is doing. He gives credit to God, not to what he has done. And they glorify God. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if the verse ended there? And they glorified God. But it doesn't. And this brings us really to another reason I think they were excited to see Paul, is because in reality, I think they were welcoming his help in this particular situation that's about to come into place. Which brings us to our second point. There is an underlying division or problem that must be resolved that has come to the church in Jerusalem. Well, what exactly is this problem? Well, look what he says. He says to them, "You see, brother." And by the way, that's an imperative verb. He's telling them, understand this. Be aware of this. Consider this. In our modern equivalent, it might be translated, Houston, we have a problem. And what exactly is that problem? Well, it has to do with Jewish scruples, you see. And I think maybe even a little bit more than just Jewish scruples. And I think it's important to note that I think this was an issue that was beyond their control. Some people have criticized these elders for not addressing the problem themselves. Well, remember, note what it says in verse 20 above. How many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. These are Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, and there are, the literal word there is myriads, often translated 10,000. I mean, you've got a bunch of people here. And most likely, because this is the Feast of Pentecost, you have people who were remaining in Jerusalem, who had come for Passover, who are here for the Pentecost, and there are many from out of town in Jerusalem, and now they've brought this new teaching, if you will, this new emphasis, and they're concerned. And they welcome the Apostle Paul. I mean, if somebody of Paul's stature arrived here in our church and there was a problem, I would gladly defer. And I think that's what they're thinking. They gladly defer in some ways and want Paul's help to address this issue. I don't think they're ignoring it. I think they want to attack it and address it. But they don't really... I think they do kind of know what to do, and we'll get to that in a minute in verse 22. But verse 21 says, these Jews who are zealous for the law, that's an important phrase we'll look at in a moment, but they've been told about you. And that word, I think, deserves comment. You see, it's not just the general word for telling or speaking. It's the word katekeo. It's the word where we get our English catechize. And if you know anything about catechism, what is it? It's a kind of a repetitious question-answer drill-type method of teaching. And these people have been catechized to believe a lie about Paul. And what's the lie? Well, it says, they have been told, or let's translate it, they have been catechized about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake or to apostatize from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Now that's a serious charge. It's a false allegation, but it's taken root and people have believed that. Isn't that funny how people can, if you say something loud enough, long enough, people grab onto it and believe it's true without any corroboration? Well, that's what we have here with the Apostle Paul. And that's exactly what's going on. And so, James now approaches the subject by addressing the issue. These Jews are zealous for the law. And you might say, well, what in the world is wrong with that? That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Well, from our modern New Covenant perspective, that would sound yes. Don't you want new Christians to be excited about the Word of God? But that's not what that phrase means in this context. It's important that we understand, because I think we see what it means in verse 21 when it talks about Paul teaching all the Jews to forsake Moses and the customs of Judaism. So the term then requires a little clarification. By the way, if you look over at chapter 22 and verse 3, Paul was in that same camp himself, one who was zealous for God. He says, I'm a Jew. This is where he's giving his defense. We'll look at that next week, but just note this verse. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. So, later on in Romans, by the way, a book he's already written in the flow of the story, he's already written this wonderful book of Romans and Galatians, by the way. But in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, he says something quite interesting that pertains to these people. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You see, it's a wonderful thing to be zealous about something, but if you're zealous about something that's wrong, well, there could be problems with that, which is exactly what's going on with these young Jewish converts who are being instructed. And I don't blame them, because they're being taught by probably former teachers in their lives. And so, this is the scenario. They're being categorized. It's the same scenario that was in Acts chapter 15 with reference to the Gentile. Remember, Acts chapter 15 brought up the question, how does the Gentile relate to the law of Moses and particular circumcision? Well, back in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, we read, some of the men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, this is the teaching, that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that was a problem. Well, of course, in verse 5, it stated again, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, very likely the same people who are teaching these Jews now, the same thing they were trying to get the Gentiles to do, they rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. They said, the Judaizers say, well, if we can't get the Gentiles to do it, we must insist that the Jews continue to do it, continue to observe all of these traditions and so forth as required in the old covenant law. So what do they do? Did Paul have the answer? Did the church have the answer? The zeal these Jews had was for the observation of the old identity markers. Circumcision, the dietary laws, the keeping of the annual feasts, the observance of the weekly Sabbath, all of these things that pertain to the old identity markers, these people were saying, you must continue to do to be a Christian. Now here's where it gets interesting. Why were they still doing this? I mean, hadn't God torn the veil in the temple? Didn't that suggest something different was going on now? Well, it definitely did. But it's understandable that these young believers had this desire. Why? Because it was the very thing God had instructed them to do in the Old Covenant, to keep all of these identity markers, to keep all of these customs. So, now they've believed. Now they've believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And they have a zeal to love God, to serve God, which, by the way, ought to describe every Christian, a zeal and a desire to serve and love God with all your life, heart, soul, mind, and strength. They wanted to be faithful to God, so what did they do? They did what they knew to do. Keep the law. Keep the law. But what they didn't realize is that what they were being catechized in was not good information. It was bad information, and it didn't come from the elders in Jerusalem. It came from these Judaizers who were teaching this nasty rumor about the Apostle Paul. You see, these Judaizers were improperly mixing what we call law and gospel. They didn't understand the right relationship between law and gospel. We should note this, that Paul never forbids these Jews, or Jews anywhere, from observing old customs during this transition period. Unless it was that you had to do it to be saved. But to observe it as a cultural issue, Paul never says not to do it. He was teaching that Gentiles don't need to become Jews and observe these customs. Because in the Old Covenant, right, what happened when a Gentile became a believer? They became a Jew, entered the Jewish nation, and participated in all of the Jewish rites and ceremonies under the Old Covenant. But now in the New Covenant, these identity markers have changed. They're not there. He also never said that Jews couldn't continue to be Jews. What he adamantly forbids is that Gentiles must become Jews in order to become Christians. And he also unapologetically preaches that salvation is by grace. Always has been by grace. Even under the old covenant, individual salvation was by believing in the promises, believing the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised coming Redeemer. And of course, that one was Christ who came. But just so we are clear now, today, even now, you and I must not misunderstand this concept of the law and how it applies to us. I think this is an important issue. We are not saved by works of the law. Paul emphatically teaches this in the book of Romans and Galatians. Why did he have to mention that so strongly? Well, I think it's important to note that because the Old Covenant is a unique arrangement, if you will, a relationship that God established between Himself and the nation of Israel, there was a works principle attached to the Old Covenant. Not, as I say, for the individual to be saved, but as the nation and its relationship to the promised land, there was this concept. And what happens is these Judaizers now apply that principle to individual salvation. And Paul adamantly must refute that. We're saved by grace. But the Jewish nation failed to enter the promised land and keep the promised land because God judged them because they were not faithful to God. And so, the law here in verse 20, that they were zealous for the law, that's what he's talking about. Not that they were zealous to keep God's word and the will of God and the moral law and that kind of thing. Which, by the way, is something that we need to also mention. We today, for teaching purposes, theological purposes, talk about the law of God as having this threefold division, right? Well, I just saw it flat. Well, no, not yet. There is a threefold division of this law. We call it the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. That is a helpful distinction or description of the Old Testament law. However, it can also be misleading in the sense of that we create this three-bucket mentality. And we've got three buckets up there, and it's like though we can take the law of God and we can start dividing it up. Okay, we've got moral, we've got civil, we've got ceremonial, and when we're all done, we've got these three little distinctly unrelated buckets. Well, there's a problem with that, is that all three of those particular buckets, if you will, all of them have what we call a typological aspect to it. That there are things in every one of those divisions that point forward to what the law was supposed to teach us, right? Paul says that the law is a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. And it's not only the ceremonial. There are typological issues in the civil. And when we say the moral law, we're talking about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. You see, the moral law of God is unchanging. It applies all the time. And so a lot of times today when we talk about the law, we in our minds are thinking only the moral law. But we must understand that was a foreign concept to the Jew. They had the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. The moral law that was enshrined, if you will, in the Ten Commandments continues to apply, but now we have it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, in the law of Christ. And we'll mention that in just a moment. But we come to our third point, which is found in verse 22, beginning in verse 22. What then is to be done? The apostles ask. What are we going to do? They're going to find out you're here, and there's going to be an uproar of some kind, and so we need to address the issue. And the question is really rhetorical, because they already knew what they were going to do, right? They said, listen, do this. They didn't ask Paul to consent. They essentially order him, in a sense, do this, what we tell you. And then he gives us a summary. Let me just summarize here what's going on. There's four men, they're under a vow, okay? They are observing particular Jewish ceremonies, customs, and so forth, which, by the way, Paul himself had put himself under the same type of vow, right? Remember that earlier? He shaved his head. It wasn't the fact that he just needed a haircut, and Luke was telling us. He had a Nazarite vow, most likely. And what else? Well, they have a plan. And they take this vow. These four men had already been in it. And they tell Paul, okay, now you need to purify yourself along with them. You see, at the end of the Nazarite vow, there was also a purification period. This isn't saying necessarily that Paul took another Nazarite vow, although his hair probably had grown back after 3 years or so. But nevertheless, Paul takes a vow of purification, which was a customary thing to do because he had been in Gentile territory. And now to go into the temple, having been dirtied up by associating with Gentiles. And by the way, the whole team that came with him, they were all Gentiles and gladly welcomed by the elders. So they don't have a problem with this thing. And so he takes this purification vow, and they coordinate it to end at the same time where these four guys under the Nazarite vow, Paul's purification vow, and they end at the same time. And in addition to this, they say, Paul, you need to pay their expenses. Now, whether they could actually afford them or not, the point was they were trying to demonstrate to these concerned Jews, believing Jews and perhaps some unbelieving Jews, that Paul was not an enemy to the Jews. And so he pays probably quite a hefty expense, because if there's four guys, there was, if you read Numbers chapter 6, there was perhaps up to three animals that had to be purchased to conclude the purification vow, the Nazarite vow. So he had to purchase maybe 12 animals, and so it was a significant expense, but it demonstrates to them, Paul's not our enemy. Paul is not the enemy. In fact, Paul is quite loving to us. And so, he demonstrates that he's not hostile, nor has he apostatized from Moses. But on the contrary, if you think about it, Paul is actually preaching the full meaning of Moses. He's not apostatizing from him. He's preaching the full meaning of Moses, because Christ is the fulfillment. And so forth. In verse 25, they simply remind him, this issue, we've already got it settled with regard to the Jews, or to the Gentiles. This now pertains to the Jews. And now we get to our fourth and final point in verse 26. Now, after all of this, Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. The question then is, did Paul compromise? Did Paul make a mistake here? Was Paul acting foolishly or erroneously? And you know, there are many very respectable men, commentators, who believe Paul has blown it right here. Derek Thomas, for example, siding with James Montgomery Boyce. Both very well-respected men. Let me read you what Derek Thomas says. He says, you know, I don't know what I think. I'm mainly critical. That is, he's critical of Paul's decision. I'm more on Boyce's side, James Boyce, than on Stott's side on this one. Whether he was right or wrong, and if you press me, I think he was wrong. If you press me really hard, I think he was dead wrong. If you press me really, really hard, I think he was a fool. But he loved the church. And you have to admire him for that. Well, and he's not the only one. Boyce, strong word. G. Campbell Morgan, many. Of course, there are others on the other side as well, like John Stott. And quite frankly, as I pondered this, I think I have to side with John Stott on this one. As much as I respect these other men, I don't believe Paul was doing wrong or violating his conscience or compromising the truth. Not because Paul is perfect and can't sin. Of course, we understand that. But Paul was doing it out of love and concern for his people, to win them and reach them with the gospel. Now, of course, to compromise truth in and of itself is wrong, and I'm not endorsing that whatsoever, but I don't think that's what Paul did, and I'll explain to you why. First of all, I already mentioned it, but Paul himself took on a vow willingly and voluntarily on his own. No explanation much is given, but he took the vow, so in and of itself, that couldn't have been wrong. Secondly, if this had been a sin, like many of these men say, don't you think that somewhere in the course of Scripture, it would have been identified as when Peter sinned, Paul noted that? I mean, the Holy Spirit is not prone to let sin go by without comment, at least not in our hearts, is he? When we sin, generally the Holy Spirit's going to let you know. So I think he would have indicated that, although that's not totally convincing argument. Another reason is there's no indication that during this transition period, Jews were commanded to stop observing their tradition. Remember, it is a transition period, and God himself would take care of that in AD 70, make that final transition, if you will. But he was simply observing a cultural norm for Jewish people. And in his observation of it, it was a memorial of the fulfillment in Christ. He wasn't doing it in the sense that he didn't believe Messiah had come yet, but in memorial fashion. And this was common for the believing Jews to do this during this transition. Some people say, well, it's clear that Paul was mistaken because it didn't work. We haven't read the rest of the chapter yet, but maybe you know, Paul ends up getting arrested. Well, clearly then it didn't work what he was trying to do. Well, who are we to say it didn't work? We don't know what God did in the hearts of these Jewish Christians who were struggling with the law. So that's not a good argument against it. So what was Paul's rationale? It was to win people. And I know we're out of time, but if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he mentions this issue, this very principle that he himself operates under. And this is what's going on here. And I'm just going to read it real quick. For though I am free from all, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, I've made myself a servant to all. Why? That I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. In other words, he did Jewish things. He became like them in their manners, in their customs, in their culture, if you will. That wasn't hard for him because he was one. Then he says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law. Again, a repetition. Who are those under the law? Jews. But here, perhaps, those who are more orthodox in their approach. He made himself as one under the law. But here's the note in the parentheses here. Though not myself being under the law. He said, I'm not under this Mosaic covenant. I'm not under this old concept of having to keep these customs to remain a believer or anything of that nature. He says, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, who are those? Those are the Gentiles. I became as one outside the law. If they offered him pork to eat, he would gladly eat it. If they wanted to do something on Sabbath day, he would probably do it. He was not under that law system any longer. He says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So here is where we find the law of God as it is continually relevant to us, and is we call it the moral law, but it is the law of Christ to which we are still subject. And then he says, that I might win those outside the law. But verse 22 is really what applies to these people. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. He already wrote about that quite extensively in Romans 14 and 15. And if you have time this afternoon, maybe you can read that. But to those who are weak, those who struggle, these Jewish Christians who had all their life participated in these customs, they're struggling with, do I need to do it? Do I not do it? I mean, I feel guilty if I don't do it. I've done it all my life. He says to them, he becomes weak, or he becomes like one of them, and he doesn't offend their conscience. In Romans, he says, those who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And why? What's the whole purpose of all of this? It teaches us that in everything we do, that we should be intentional about how our actions affect people with regard to the gospel. We must be intentional, be concerned about the spiritual well-being of our weaker brother and of those who haven't heard the gospel. We must look for creative ways to connect with people, never compromising the truth. So how do your actions intentionally connect and communicate the gospel? Let our thinking be intentional that what we do affects people, and what we do should affect people in a positive way with the gospel, that they might see the gospel in the things we do. He says, in closing, that he did this in verse 23. I do all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Have you shared in the blessings of the gospel? If you've believed in Christ, then you indeed are sharing. Let's pray together.